Ecclesiastes 3, verses 16 to chapter 4, verse 8. Injustice in the world. In addition, I have also noticed that in this world you find wickedness, where justice and right ought to be. I told myself, God is going to judge the righteous and the evil alike, because everything, every action, will happen at its own set time. I concluded that God is testing us, to show us that we are no better than animals. After all, the same fate awaits human beings and animals alike. One dies just like the other. They are both the same kind of creature. A human being is no better off than an animal because life has no meaning for either. They are both going to the same place, the dust. They both came from it. They will both go back to it. How can anyone be sure that the human spirit goes upwards while the animal spirit goes down to the ground? So I realized then that the best thing we can do is to enjoy what we have worked for. There is nothing else we can do. There is no way for us to know what will happen after we die. Then I looked again at all the injustice that goes on in this world. The oppressed were weeping, and no one would help them. No one would help them because their oppressors had power on their side. I envy those who are dead and gone. They are better off than those who are still alive. But better off than either of these who have never been born, who have never seen the injustice that goes on in this world. I have also learnt why people work so hard to succeed. It is because they envy their neighbours. But it is useless. It is like chasing the wind. They say that anyone would be a fool to fold his hands and let himself starve to death. Perhaps so. But it is better to have only a little, with peace of mind, than be busy all the time with both hands, trying to catch the wind. I have noticed something else in life that is useless. Here is a man who lives alone. He has no son, no brother, yet he is always working, never satisfied with the wealth he has. For whom is he working so hard and denying himself any pleasure? This is useless too, and a miserable way to live. Our second reading is from Luke, chapter 17, verses 20 to 32. The coming of the kingdom. Some Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. His answer was, the kingdom of God does not come in such a way as to be seen. No one will say, look, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Then he said to the disciples, the time will come when you will wish you could see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. There will be those of you who will say to you, look over there, or look over here, but don't go out looking for it. As the lightning flashes across the sky and lights it up from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer much and be rejected by the people of this day. As it was in the time of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Everybody kept on eating and drinking, and men and women were married. Up to the very day Noah went into the boat, and the flood came and killed them all. It will be as it was in the time of Lot. Everybody kept on eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. On the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and killed them all. That is how it will be on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, someone who is on the roof of his house must not go down into the house to get any belongings. In the same way, anyone who is out in the field must not go back to the house. Remember Lot's wife. Let it be. Amen.
Thank you. You might like to turn back, if you have a Bible, to the first passage we read, Ecclesiastes 3, page 656. It's certainly not the easiest book in the Bible to read. It's not the book that you would give to somebody who'd just become a Christian, because it would almost certainly confuse them. For the most part, as I said before, the title Stop the World, I Want to Get Off would perhaps describe the thoughts of the author. To get the most out of it, we need to appreciate where the writer is coming from. Appreciate the writer is putting themselves in the shoes of a humanist or a secularist, not an atheist, because in those times, nobody was really an atheist at all. The thinking starts from what is seen around them in the world. God exists, but God is distant. God cannot be understood or fathomed. He's far away. We can't be sure of many things. And that's not entirely untrue for us now. God has revealed much more to us than to the writer of Ecclesiastes, but there are still things that we find confusing, still things we cannot be sure of. And this approach raises some very difficult, but I think useful questions. It's a very honest approach. And if you do look forward right to the end of the book, the very last verses, you see the conclusion that the writer comes to. He says, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for that is the whole duty of everyone. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." And that should be an encouragement to us in the way that we approach life, but also in some ways a warning as to how we might actually live our lives. The passage that we just read follows on from that very well-known passage about there being a time for everything. But this particular passage has moved on, and that title in the Bible translation that we read is Injustice in the World. And the first part from verse 16 to verse 3 of chapter 4 is simply about the harshness of life, how it's actually unjust, how it's unfair. And we'll probably all have had some time in our lives when we think something has happened that really was unjust or unfair, and we'll have seen it countless times on news reports, I am sure. And the second part might be entitled The Rat Race. And many people do get themselves trapped in the rat race, in thinking that to be busy and to be working hard is the most important thing in life. But let's come back to the beginning of that passage. The writer first observes that there's wickedness in places where there ought not to be wickedness. And he would have been referring to the nation of Israel, referring perhaps to the fact that justice wasn't being meted out in the courts, that the poor were not being looked after. And there were many ways in which Israel failed to live up to what God wanted them to do. And they were judged for that. And one of those occasions was when they were all exiled to Babylon, or at least most of them. What about today? Well, surely there are a sufficient number of stories in our newspapers for us to see that life hasn't really changed all that much. There's still a great deal of unfairness. There's still a great deal of corruption. And just one of the things that has happened in the last few years was the big issue over MPs' expenses, where those in positions of authority, those whom we should have been out of trust, were actually fiddling the system. Continuing that theme of a time for everything, the writer confirms that God will judge the wicked and the righteous at the appointed time. And very often we long for a time of judgment, a time of reckoning to come forward. We don't like to see injustice going on, whether we are thinking about judgment on earth or whether we are thinking about God's final judgment. But we need to remember that we can only see part of the picture. We can only see part of the purpose that God might have in allowing things to run on in the way that they do. Ultimately, we have to trust God's timing. There is also a time for judgment. Verse 18 makes an interesting suggestion that God might be actually testing us. It's quite hard, perhaps at first sight, to say, to show us that we are no better than animals. And for a number of reasons, that must surely shock us. But if we look at human greed and cunning, is there not some support for that view? If we look at the cases of cruelty and squalor, which occur in human society, but do not actually seem to occur in animal society, then in some respects, it's no surprise that we are being challenged in this way. Verses 19 and 20 then remind us of the effects of the fall. It reminds us that we will die, that we will return to dust, both humans and animals. From the point of view of the humanist, that question in verse 21 is understandable. How can anyone be sure that the human spirit goes upwards while the animal spirit goes down? We do know from our perspective, because of what Christ did and said and how he lived his life, that it will be different. But actually, we don't know what happens to animals after death. There may be people going around who think that their cat will be back with them in heaven, and we might laugh. But we don't actually know for sure what will happen. And we don't know for sure in many other cases why things are happening either. And verse 22 brings it to some kind of conclusion that the best thing we can do is to enjoy what we have worked for. There is nothing else we can do. There is no way for us to know what will happen after we die. Well, that's not quite true, and there's a development of that that comes out both in Ecclesiastes and obviously in the New Testament. We know that if we believe in what Jesus has done for us and trust in him, that we will be with him. But we do not know exactly what form that life will take. We do not know what will replace the relationships that we have now. We do not know what will replace the work and the tasks that we have now. We do not know exactly what God has planned for us. And then we come to verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4. And they are pretty depressing in a way. The oppressed were weeping, no one would help them, envies those who are dead and gone, sees no point in life at all. But for some people, perhaps that is a reality. Perhaps when we've had particularly hard times, that's how we might have actually felt. And people in power might start off with high ideals, but so often the frustrations of not being able to get things done and the temptations take over, and power often becomes corrupted. The view of some in human society is that things will gradually get better, that we will sort out our problems, but that's not what the Bible tells us. Human nature is not capable of sorting out our problems. We may have made progress in some ways, but in many others we are still greatly lacking. And then those final set of verses, verses 4 to 8, are really about the rat race. I don't know whether you've ever been on a boating holiday on the canals or anything like that. I remember doing that some years ago, and we met more than one person who had actually opted out of the rat race, sold up their home, and they lived on a boat. That was because it was so difficult to keep up with what was going on. And part of the rat race is competition, isn't it? Now, I actually think that competition can be healthy up to a point. I got particularly mad when years and years ago, I think it was Camden Council, decided that cricket had to be played with a soft ball so that nobody could get injured and everybody could play equally. I thought it was absurd. But on the other hand, when competition becomes the reason d'etre for our existence, when it becomes too important to actually win in some respect or another, that's also a danger. One of my hobbies is playing table tennis, and I, like everyone else, I like to win. but also like a good game. But I've seen people come off the table having lost and have an extraordinary reaction. I saw one person pick up his bat, he threw it into the corner and went and jumped up and down on it. Somebody else put their fist through the wall. People can get too wrapped up in competition. And then what about what do we compete for if it's about money? Have you ever gone around evaluating the things that you have in our home, in your home? Just 35 years ago, none of the following things would have been likely to be in your home. Video recorders, DVD recorders, personal computers, mobile phones. I could probably go on. There are lots of things we have now, or perhaps most of us have most of them, that we would never have had then. And I'm not denying that they all have their uses. They can make life a bit better, but sometimes they can also make life a bit worse. When you hear people behind you on the bus talking in very loud voices on their mobile phones, for example. But more importantly, people think they have to have them. And they get themselves in terrible trouble because of the amount of money they are spending on things that they don't absolutely need. Apparently, back in 2004, the average value of a school child's bag in Wales was over £180. Because of the electronic gadgets that they actually contained. We need a better reason to work than simply to accumulate or to compete with others. Of course, there's the other end of the spectrum as well. Some people opt out and do nothing or virtually nothing useful. But such idleness has bad effects as well. It doesn't just erode one's savings, it erodes one's self-respect and one's grasp of reality. I particularly like in this chapter, verse 6, it is better to have only a little with peace of mind than to be busy all the time. In one translation it says, better is a handful with quiet than two handfuls with toil and a chasing after wind. We were made as human beings to work, but the fall has made things more difficult than they were ever intended to be. Work should not be toil. And verses 7 and 8 picture the situation where toil has become habit. Work no longer holds any pleasure or allows any time for leisure or pleasure. The man who's depicted in verse 8, who lives alone, is not toiling endlessly because he is alone. He is alone because he is toiling endlessly. We should not compete to make more money, to achieve more, or simply to be busier than anyone else. We must remember verse 20 of chapter 3, which reminds us of the things that we build and construct, of the skills that we might gain. They will all ultimately turn to dust, and we must become aware of becoming too attached to them. In the Episcopal tradition in the United States, they have on Ash Wednesday a ceremony where they actually remind themselves that ultimately they are dust, where the priest actually puts dust on everyone's head. It's an interesting reminder of how temporary our existence on this earth as it is now really is. And from our standpoint in time, of course, we have a clearer picture of God's redemptive purposes in Christ. But we still have to live for now here in this world. And that passage from Luke chapter 17 indicates that actually life is much the same and will go on much the same in many ways right up until the time that Christ comes again. There's no criticism as such of that state of affairs. We are, of course, expected to live distinctly as Christians in many ways, but we will continue to eat and drink, to buy and sell, to plant and build. We'll be involved in those things in some way or another. But Christ's return, when it comes, will be unmistakable, as indicated by that reference to lightning lighting up the sky, and it will also be unexpected, as indicated by people's behaviour at the time. And then right at the end of that passage, we are referred to Lot's wife. And there we see the dangers of being materialistic. the futility of it all. That story is quite well known. Abraham has been told that Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed. He's pleaded with God over quite a few exchanges for Lot and his family. And they are met by two messengers or angels who bring them out of the city before it's to be destroyed. Lot, a little unwisely, wants to flee to another town rather than to the hills, which is where they are initially told to go. The angels agree, but urge them all to hurry and not to look back. And of course, Lot's wife does look back, presumably with longing for what she's left behind, instead of being grateful for their miraculous escape. And she's turned into a pillar of salt. It is possible, of course, that that is meant literally, that she becomes a pillar of salt. It's also possible, perhaps, given the nature of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that she simply lagged behind, was overtaken by the lava flow. She may have been looking back and not seen the danger. And that area is what is now known as the Dead Sea Valley. And there's a lot of fossilized rocks at the end of that valley. And people have sometimes speculated that one of those might actually be Lot's wife. But having looked at the Bible passages, where do we conclude? What and how do we respond to this? I'd like to suggest three major points. Firstly, unsurprisingly, life can be difficult to manage. Not least because it is so unfair and so unjust, and perhaps because we seem powerless to actually do anything about that. That point is made very dramatically by the writer of Ecclesiastes. And even in our privileged position personally, in a Western democratic society, it is clear there is a wide gap between rich and poor in our society, which seems to be growing. And whilst we might agree that people deserve a greater reward if they are doing a more responsible job, the gap is surely far too great. There are periodic incidences in which it's clear that corruption and greed seem to know no boundaries. And if that were not enough, just look at the wider world with earthquakes, wars, poverty, climate change, and so on. Our response has to be honest about it, to do what we can to soften this harshness according to our own resources, however little it might seem. Each little thing that we do can make a difference. The ordinances in Deuteronomy make it clear that the people of that time, and I would suggest of our time as well, have a responsibility toward the poor in a very unequal world. And there's inequality not just across the world, but within countries and within society. And we can see that in our own country, but I thought there were some interesting statistics that I read about the US back in 2005, so it's probably much worse now. And there, US executives often earn 300 times more than their workers. And great wealth in itself, bad as it is because of the poverty that it normally means exists as well, has bad results for people's health as well. Similarly, in the United States, 65% of people were overweight or obese. And as one person has remarked, the seven deadly sins feed on one another. And you can see that just in those two statistics. So we surely need to resist the temptation to believe that so many consumer items are essential. We need to watch, perhaps, our own diets. We need to look at and respond to the suffering of others who are around us. And in doing so, we should also take the opportunities that might arise to tell people about the gospel, to tell them that this life isn't all that there is. But secondly, I think we ourselves must find a balance in life between opting out of sheer frustration, otherwise our canals would be full, and the other extreme of being drawn into a competitively overly driven, overly busy lifestyle. It's easy to be idle, but it's also easy to be too busy. And that verse 6 of chapter 4 I would commend to you. Better is a handful with quiet than two handfuls with toil and a chasing after the wind. Work was present even in the Garden of Eden, but it wasn't oppressive. It was never intended to be. It's not to say that we won't have naturally busy times. We might get tired because we have a busy period, but it shouldn't always be like that. And society does itself no favours by trying to be, in the popular phrase, 24/7. The Sabbath was designed for a reason, not to restrict what we could do, but to give us a form in which we could take rest. It's interesting, though, that the Bible, as far as I know, never mentions the word retirement. As we grow older, we may well all become more restricted in what we can do for God, but we will never retire from God's service until he calls us home. Many surveys, interestingly, make it clear that those who remain busy, but not too busy, have happier and healthier lives, particularly later on. And then thirdly and finally, we certainly mustn't become too attached to this world. And that idea is surely the hardest in practice when we know relatively little about the world to come. But in our work, we should clearly keep it in mind that it's really God who we are doing things for. Whatever we are doing, in recognizing all the things that we're involved in, we should recognize that ultimately God provides them all, but ultimately also all the things that we build and have will go to dust. As we remember that God ultimately provides for us, we will be able to trust God more, have more faith in his provision for us, his love for us, that he has really got our highest good in mind. Now, the author of Ecclesiastes struggled with what he saw around him, but he ultimately came to that point where he decided that he would trust for God to work it out. And that must be our goal. Perhaps we could reflect on one of the pictures of life after Christ returns, such as the lion lying down with the lamb. It is just a picture. It might actually be a literal picture. We have no real idea. But it does embody the idea that all that is in conflict will come together, that all that we see that is wrong in the world will be righted. So in summary, let's be honest. Recognize that life is harsh, especially so for some, but let us face up to that challenge. Let's find a balance in life between the extremes of overbusiness and idleness. Let us avoid becoming overattached to this world and remember that its nature is temporary.